I'm turning this afternoon to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and I shall read the first three verses and then verses 18 and 19. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? And verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And I return to the beginning of that chapter. And our subject is reviving godly standards and power through obedience. And I felt as I thought about this that it would be important to begin with a passage of scripture, and there are a number to which we could have turned that deal with the way in which we conduct ourselves in the operation of churches, in the proclamation of the gospel. And so I felt that this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 was an extremely precious and valuable one in these days. And it's about fleshly trends. And that is the problem in our evangelical world today. Fleshly trends. Obedience matters. And it's more important than just tackling individual issues, but I trust we'll do that between us as speakers through this school of theology. But it's most important to let the scripture speak on these matters. There may be friends with us, and I do hope there are, who are just thinking through how they approach the way to go about things in the churches. And they feel driven or swept along by the trends around us. There's never been so much innovation. There's never been, even in good evangelicalism, such a departure from long established standards and methods and procedures. And there's seldom any consulting of scripture on the different things that are done. And so it's very important to look at a scripture passage that should root us. Scriptural convictions are essential to us, obviously. Spiritual reliance is the teaching of this chapter, and we need concern and conviction from the word about how we conduct ourselves as pastors, elders, officers, as church members in all that we do. I ought to say from the beginning, is this first epistle to the Corinthians a letter to a bad church? And the answer to that is it is not. I remind you of chapter 1 and verse 5, that in everything, says Paul, ye are enriched by him, by Jesus Christ, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's tremendous commendation of the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul doesn't proceed in the epistle to completely contradict that. I think we as preachers, and let alone the commentary writers, preachers in particular, sometimes can get carried away. And they can describe things very eloquently and in a rather flowery manner. And so the church at Corinth gets described in bone-crunching terms. And the preacher has a tendency to talk about the immorality in the church and the unbelief, the theological mistakes, the disorder, and the carnal minds. And before the preacher's finished, you've got a dreadful church. And it wasn't dreadful. It had this powerful commendation. And there are other approving statements through the epistle. There are many problems in the church at Corinth, but most of them concern only a few people. There were some people who did such and such a thing. There were some people who erred in some other way. And the church's major problem was that it hadn't concerned itself sufficiently with the groups of some. And so, yes, they deserved the criticisms that the apostle made and the directions. But taken as a whole, it was not a bad church. I'll tell you one of the huge problems that comes if we consider the church at Corinth to be a bad church and a deeply defective church. One of the problems is this. The epistle no longer has much to say to us. Oh, that was the church at Corinth, in that immoral place. And the people were immoral. And you read it, and the people were disorderly, and the people were carnal. And it has nothing to say to our church, because our church has its faults, as we know. And I speak for all of us. But we're nothing like as bad as that. The trouble is that is unrealistic. It was a church just like yours and mine. It was a good church with mistakes. Once we realize that, we learn from it. This is a church like mine. It has similar problems and people. The mistakes in Corinth could be our mistakes. It's much more profitable, much more useful. So I remind you of that. This is a good church with problems, like your church or mine. And there are lessons here. And the main problem in this particular chapter is fleshly thinking. Now, by that, the word carnal in our translation is a fairly frightening word. I don't mean that the people were all immoral and obsessed with fleshly things, but they thought rather as worldlings think in many respects. They loved the Lord, they thought as Christians, but they also thought rather like worldlings. Their mental patterns, their way of processing things, the way they thought about things was similar to that of the worldly. Verse 1, and I, brethren, and the apostle goes back here to when he first went to Corinth and preached and began the church. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, then in the formative stages, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He starts chapter 3 exactly as we see him starting chapter 2, though they were not his chapter headings, obviously. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The beginning of chapter 3 makes the same point. When I was first with you, I had to speak in great simplicity, because you'd been converted, and you'd found the Lord, and your hearts were changed, and your minds were renewed. But in many things, naturally, you were still reasoning and thinking and weighing things up and making decisions as you always used to before you were saved. So I couldn't rush ahead with you, says the apostle. I don't know what he left out. Some people say he wouldn't teach them the doctrines of grace. I'm sure he did, right from the very beginning. I think when he's speaking about their being fleshly, processing things according to human nature, he's thinking about their yet needing to learn how to fully trust in the Lord. At least that's the use and the meaning of meat, which he refers to in this chapter, in the letter to the Hebrews, where it's linked with being unskillful, that is, inexperienced with the word of righteousness. They hadn't had any experience of proving the Lord. I can explain what I mean quite simply. If somebody says, oh, but Pastor, we ought to have a pop band because the people like it and they'll come, you see, then I immediately know that that person hasn't had a lot of experience yet in his or her Christian life of proving the power of the Lord. You don't need a pop band. if you are skillful. The Hebrew, the Greek meaning experienced in the walk of faith, because you know that God's ways and the power of the Holy Spirit are best. And that is what is meant here, I'm quite sure. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual people who are skillful and who know that how to trust God and have proved him in prayer and proved his ways, but as unto carnal, people still thinking just as worldlings think and reasoning in the same way, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, but now the great charge, neither yet now are ye able. You would have liked to hear Paul preach. He's talking about the past, and suddenly out of the blue, he makes a present application, and he turns his statement upon them, not in an antagonistic way, neither yet, you can almost see the finger if he preached this, neither yet now are ye able. He brings it up to the present. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, you think in fleshly ways. Whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Well, we know what the squabbling was about, because he's referred to it already in the epistle, and he'll refer to it again. And the squabbling was about, who do we follow? Do we follow Paul or Peter? Or who precisely? Or Apollos? Who do we root for? Who do we think is the person who, in his method, in his manner, in his use of expressions, is the most effective? It's the externals they're looking at. It's the style they're looking at, not the substance. The same Corinthians who wanted Greek philosophy to be mixed up with the preaching, and the reasoning and the methods of Greek wisdom. And now they're looking at their preachers, and they're particularly noticing only the human aspects of them. Oh, I like the way he does this, and I like the way he goes about that, and I like his particular way of illustrating things. And these have become the things that are all important, and they're debating them. If we could get everybody to do it that way, well, that would push the button. That would bring about conversions. That would influence minds. That would bring the crowds in. So they're reasoning in human ways. I read a newspaper report in one of the main newspapers about a particular church that had brought in contemporary everything. And the journalist writing the report, who obviously wasn't a Christian and didn't understand, and naturally he would be reasoning along entirely human, fleshly lines. And he said emphatically, this is what all the churches should do. This is good sense. Abandon all that old churchiness and do it this way. And then the people will return to the churches and you'll have this and you'll have that. Well, that's human reasoning. That's exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. And isn't it exactly what is happening in evangelicalism generally today? The reasoning behind things that are done is entirely human. It may be well meant. It may be that the people who support all the newfangled ideas and the contemporary everything, it may be that their motives are to increase the numbers, to get more attention, to get more youngsters and so on. But they're processing these matters in an entirely human way, with human reasoning. They've left out the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit, the rules of God. And that's what this passage is about. Now, there is a way that's getting increasingly popular these days of interpreting the Scripture as though every passage in the Bible has only one possible meaning. And the meaning here, then, is hero worship and squabbling. And we look no further than that. It is patently obvious that Paul, yes, is talking about hero worship and squabbling, but by extension, the points he makes apply to every other form of purely human reasoning in the things of God. And as the chapter goes on, he says so. And it's a shame that some modern hermeneutics or interpretation is so restrictive that it looks rigidly only at the examples named or the things in focus and will not extend the principles to other things. Another way whereby we learn nothing from the Word of God. So it is obvious here that the problem behind the hero worship and the problem behind the squabbling, human reasoning rather than spiritual thinking, that is what we're intended to look at. So I look down to verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Is not this an example of purely human thinking, the thinking of the unregenerate? Incidentally, when we pray for pastors among the young, for people to be raised up by God, there are some human attributes we desire to see. We don't want to set aside to the ministry people who are not fluent at all, though we're not looking for amazing Whitfieldian eloquence, but we don't want people who can't arrest attention and people can't follow them at all. We don't want people with all sorts, well, whose speech and presentation grates, or who sadly are afflicted with boredom. No, we're looking for people who have a gift, who are able, but we're not looking for super special attributes, because if someone is capable, we trust the Lord and the power of the Spirit. Verse 5, who then? Oh, in our rendering, you can hear the tone of the apostle's voice. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, servant dispensers of the gospel, even as the Lord gave to every man. I shouldn't digress, but somebody said to me, and it was a reasonable thing to say, why are you publishing those testimonies of people who came to the Lord during the early years of the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon? Is that not hero worship? Is that not making overmuch of Spurgeon? We love him and his sermons, and we love to read him. But why are you publishing the testimonies of the converts? And the answer that I could give is quite straightforward. No, it's certainly not to unduly elevate Spurgeon, but to show a number of things. Perhaps some of you have seen them already. I'm not advertising them. We published some in the Sword and Trowel, and we hope there'll be a book coming. But the reasons are multiple. I mean, it shows these testimonies. They're wonderful. They show real conversion. People who leave the world, people whose lives are changed. A lot of people who are converted in evangelical churches today wouldn't have made it through the question process of Spurgeon's elders, because they haven't left the world and they haven't turned aside from worldly pursuits. And our forebears would never have considered that there was any grace in them. Not yet. They would have sent them to a Bible class to teach them better. And you'll read that in the testimonies. You'll read people who are rejected and sent sympathetically to a Bible class to deepen their understanding of the gospel. And I know even ministers, dare I say it publicly, who wouldn't have passed the Victorian question process for admission to an evangelical church because they haven't given up the world. That's a tragedy. But anyway, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? And also, the testimonies published so far of converts in Spurgeon's days, they show how many people were involved, how many sermons people had heard in other places, how many people helped them and spoke to them and witnessed to them. And what the testimony shows is that it wasn't just the preacher, Spurgeon in this case, it was a whole number of people who had an influence on each conversion, upon each testimony. They do show how sermons were used. How many people could remember the text of the sermon that spoke to them most clearly, perhaps after they'd been attending a while? Those testimonies show the time factor. Some people were converted first time they heard a sermon, but most of them not for some considerable time afterwards. And those testimony notes also show God's providential oversight over everything, because, and I was mentioning this to a meeting the other day, it amazes me when you read those elders' explanations, praises of conversions, and you think, but Spurgeon had only just arrived. Some of these are new Park Street testimonies, and yet these elders of depth and perception were in position. The new Park Street church to which Spurgeon was sent by God had been prepared in advance. You can see it in their faces. You can see the photographs of some of those elders, the pictures. You can see they were men of stature, men of depth, men of warm spirituality. I don't think it's just fancy. You can see it in their faces. I think, oh, the providence of God. It wasn't just Spurgeon. It was a church prepared. It was a body of elders equipped already to handle the sudden flood of blessing, revival-scale blessing, when it came. So there's all number of reasons why it's a grand thing to have those testimonies. It isn't the glorification only of Spurgeon, great as he was. Look down to verse 8, I must get on. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and the Tyndale translation is, each are neither better than the other. And he puts that sense on their being one. And that's a good sense, I think. And every man shall receive his own reward. It is as though implied here is, don't you over-reward them. Don't make a fuss, an undue fuss of the messengers. Don't hero-worship them and applaud them unduly and feel that all of them have got to have biographies and that type of thing written about them. They shall receive their own reward. And I won't attempt to go into this afternoon what that may mean. But look at verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, field, tillage, as the margin says. Ye are God's building. And that building, as the verses go on, turns out to be a temple of the Lord. And that's verse 9. If we're co-laborers with God, if the blessing is all from God, if it is the work of the Spirit in hearts entirely, as we know it is, then hadn't we better do the work God's way? If we want him to use it, isn't the first thing to make sure that everything we do and the way we do it and the way we worship is in line with the blueprint of Scripture and the pattern and the principles of Scripture? Isn't that the most important? We're laborers together with God. Do we not want to do things in a way which accords with God's tastes, with God's desires, with God's plans? Today, I don't think this is thought about. People foist upon the Lord what they think he should bless, not what he desires to bless. So if you're thinking your way into methods and styles and means, think of these things, dear friends. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And then the solemn warning, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Watch out, we would say today. As a wise master builder, a translation is perfect. The word in the Greek is near enough architect, but an architect in those days was not a designer. He was the chief craftsman, the chief builder on the site. The designer was God. After New Testament times, the use of the Greek architect in the English language came to mean the designer. But that's not its use in the Greek New Testament. So I'm glad that it isn't translated that way. The apostle's not the architect. The plans are given to him by the grace of God. He is the wise master builder, master craftsman, who in accordance with God's plan lays the foundation. The foundation, we're told, is Jesus Christ. In other words, the foundation is the incarnation of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the principles of Christ, the great call to salvation of Christ. The foundation is Christ and all those salvation matters pertaining to Christ. The foundation is, as dear Matthew Henry says, Christ and his institutions, the methods of building that he's given. That's the foundation. I have laid the foundation. It's done. It's in the past tense. You mustn't alter the foundation. Another buildeth thereon, but take heed how you build. That's what needs to be paid attention to today. Why are you doing what you're doing? We would say to people, why do you do that? Why have you turned everything upside down? Why do you want to reinvent church? Why do you want to alter every conceivable thing? Have you taken heed? Oh no, they haven't. You read the justification. It is invariably just as worldlings would think. The same reasoning, the same basis. It's entirely pragmatic. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Christ and the salvation of Christ. Now the 12th and the 13th verses, how fascinating they are. What do they mean? How do they apply? Now, if any man, the spotlight now is on individual gospel workers, individual preachers, individuals principally, but we can extend it to boards of deacons or elders. If any of you are either preachers or associated in the leadership of a church, if any man build upon this foundation of Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, or, let us insert, wood, hay, stubble. It's grand language. Some people are so disturbed about a building having precious stones that they assume that the precious stones refers to valuable marble, which of course would have been involved in construction. But it may very well be the apostle's intention to refer to gemstones. You can't definitely say which he refers to. As the description is fanciful, if you'll pardon the word, poetic, imaginative, nobody expects the apostle to be literal. So we don't spend time trying to describe to people how you would build in stubble and so on. It is a poetic description. It's using extravagant, exaggerated language. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, the great debate is, what do these materials represent? Are they doctrines? Do you build upon the foundation of Christ? False doctrines. Some people are quite sure that this refers to doctrines. Personally, I doubt it. Though it would fit, it would work. You'd get good sense from such an interpretation. Some people think, well, it's not doctrines, but it's arguments, your way of going about presenting the gospel, and so on. Well, that's plausible too. But I rather feel the most likely interpretation, and it fits with what follows, is that the gold, silver, the precious stones refers to people. The kind of people who are saved. Are they really saved? Or are they not really saved? Because your work has been wrong. And the way you've gone about it has been unblessed. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, well, it's easy to suggest what that could represent in terms of people. People who are gold would be people with spiritual life, something of inestimable value. Gold is so valuable. All these materials, gold, silver, precious stones, whether gemstones or marble stones, you might regard them as indestructible and permanent. And so we have the perseverance of the saints and salvation which lasts forever. They are conspicuously beautiful things, and true converts, for all our faults and sins, are given a new nature and new character. They are obviously distinctive items. They're quite different from wood, hay, and stubble. Never, never to be confused. The simplest person in the world can tell the difference. There is such a gulf between the first set of materials and the second set of materials. And true Christians are distinctive people, quite different and distinguishable from worldlings, not in the world, not doing worldly things. So there is value in the illustration in that way. If any man, now the man who's building might build with unworthy materials, wood, hay, stubble. He could be a Christian doing this building. He could be a preacher, or he could be an office bearer in a church helping to guide the people and guide the methods adopted by the church, and he could be a true believer. But yet he can make this disastrous mistake of being a worker who in the end brings forth wood, hay, and stubble, not true conversions. I'll come back to verse 12, but in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss and great disappointment, but he himself shall be saved. So he was a believer, even if he's wasted his time and his work has turned out to be a disaster, because he is saved, he may be saved everlastingly. And yet he could have done the wrong thing. You can be saved and you know you're saved, but you can be doing the wrong things on the wrong basis. People say some extraordinary things. I had a letter from a man, and he didn't like something that I'd written or said, I forget when and how, but it would have been perhaps on this type of subject. And he thought I was quite wrong, and for this reason, because he had a son-in-law, and the son-in-law had become a junior pastor, an assistant pastor, in a very contemporary church that did all the things that I was trying to persuade people not to do or to reverse out of. And his argument with this, he works so hard. And because he works so hard, you must be wrong and you must be a monster. Because he works so hard. Well, what kind of an argument is that? He didn't say, but he can justify what he does from the scripture. But this is why he does the things he does. He works so hard. Well, he very likely does. That makes it all the more sad. If he's an earnest young man and he's devoted, and passionate about what he's doing, and he works hard, all the more need of deliverance, not, if I may say so, need of a father-in-law who uses feeble reasoning. That's tragic. But this is the problem, that worldly reasoning is used. I remember dear old Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying that he had a confrontation with some ladies who didn't care for his criticism of the Roman Catholic Church, and their argument was, but the people they knew, at any rate, they're such nice people. Well, we've all heard that. And they work so hard. But this is not Bible reasoning. Dear friends, this is what this chapter is all about. He could be a Christian. Back to verse 12. If any man build gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, what are we building? Is the reason we're producing people who turn out not to be converted? Is that we're just calling for an assent? Do you mind if I give an example? I watched a clip of parts of a Passion Conference, which usually is the keynote speaker is Dr. John Piper. And there was an appeal made. Now, it wasn't by John Piper, but it was made with his approval, entirely entering into the spirit of it. I have to be a little careful because there may be other clips which show a much better evangelistic appeal. Not that I care for those type of appeals anyway, but it may be. But this particular one that I saw, it was the worst appeal I've ever seen in my life. Most earnest Arminians would have been embarrassed by it. It had no repentance in it, no call to repent, barely even to assent to the doctrines of Christ and to his atoning death and to anything resembling penal substitution. It was entirely emotional manipulation all the way through. That will only produce wood, hay, stubble, friends, unless the Spirit overrules in his amazing kindness in a remarkable manner. But it's not what he wants to bless as a general rule. So we have to be so careful that we're in line with Scripture. And if you're going into a preaching ministry and you're working out in your mind how you're going to work and what methods you're going to adopt, be very careful. Think it through. Examine it scripturally. I also think of some of the appeals that I've been shown of Pastor Rick Warren. I mentioned this to you before, but he came to see me for an afternoon one day and to talk. And we talked, naturally, about his methods and so on. And he sought to justify them. And I explained where I felt all the problems were. I'm afraid we were poles apart. I ought to say, in case it's in your mind, we were not angry with each other. Maybe we should have been. We were not angry with each other. In fact, when it came to a close, and he's a big man, he wanted to hug me. That didn't happen, actually, but so I'm still in one piece. But nevertheless, the methods are appalling and so superficial. Wood, hay, stubble. And I must close. I've got more to say, but I have another session on this topic later in the School of Theology. But dear friends, these things are so important. Wood, hay, and stubble builds up in the churches. So as time goes by, you've got dear believers and some wood, hay, and stubble. Then you've got only some dear believers, and the wood, hay, and stubble overtakes the gold, silver, precious stones. And then the wood, hay, and stubble wants more and more worldly, fleshly approaches and entertainments. And things get worse. And the church is lost. And true evangelicalism may never get it back. And all kinds of people are hurt and injured. And the greyheads all sadly have to leave the church and try and find somewhere else to worship. And that's what's going on in this country, everywhere. So these issues are so important. And you'll forgive my appearing to gripe, but I really want to show the right way and to call everyone to think, and to think not in terms of, oh, but they're nice people, they may be. Oh, but they work so hard, they may do. But this is not the issue, it's what saith the scripture. And oh, if I have time in some session to come to this last two verses, three verses, that will be marvellous. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whatever did the apostle mean, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, it's yours. All the world or life or death, all things present or things to come, all are yours. How does that fit the reasoning of the chapter? What do you make of it? They're great words. Another time, dear friends. My time is out. But may God help us and be with us in all our thinking on these matters.